Bobby, I looked for you before we started. I was going to tell you, because Andrea said not to go to the seventh trumpet, I'm going to do the interlude in chapter 7. All right. You have your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. Last week we looked at the seven seals that were opened by the Lamb. Remember, John is engulfed in this vision. He's not just seeing it, he is there. He's living it. He's experiencing it. He's smelling it. He's hearing it. He's feeling it. It is something that he is a part of. It's not something that he's just seeing out there. He's been invited up and into the very presence of God, into heaven. So all of these things that he's describing and all of these things that he's writing are things that he is very intimately connected to. And we discussed last week that these seals that are opened represent the things that happen in the time between, the first coming of Jesus that we celebrate now at Christmas and his second coming that is somewhere still in our future when he comes back to judge the world. So leading up through these seals, we got through the six seals, and in the last seal that's there is, again, he's leading up from the first coming to the second coming. So there's things that have happened in the past. There's things that are still going on, and they'll continue going on until Jesus returns. War and famine and death and all of these things that seem to give us a lot of angst. And the people that John is writing to, the Christians in the first century, were struggling with these same things. It seems like the world is out of control, that there's so much death and destruction. How can God be watching all of this mess and still letting it happen and not yet come? So John is encouraging them, as God tells him to write, that, hey, these things are going to continue to go on. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't get just anxious about them. Don't be overcome by anxiety. These are things that are going to be happening until he returns. Well, in the last seal that's opened, the sixth seal that we looked at, there's one phrase that leads up to what's going to be this great time of tribulation. So all of these things are going to be going on, but then there is set aside a specific time where things are going to get really bad, and that's still in our future. As bad as you think it is now, it will get worse. So in that last verse of chapter 6, I want us to read it, and then we'll kind of go through. I don't want you to stand up, because we're going to kind of hit just sections of these and talk about them as we work our way through it. Verse 17 of chapter 6 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand?" So far, humanity is still able to survive. Humanity is still able to stand. So I think in verse 17 of that last chapter, that sixth seal is leading up to the seventh seal that's going to open up when things really start getting bad. Okay, so it's leading up to the right before the coming, the second coming of Jesus in judgment. So something amazing happens in here that happens several times throughout Revelation. As John is writing, as God is revealing these things to him, he kind of lets the readers sit back and take a breath. I mean, you're reading all about this death and destruction. You're reading about how things are going to be bad, famine and wars and armies are going to be, and leaders are going to rise up, and all these craziness is going to be going on in the world. And it's easy, as you're reading it, even though you're reading it from a perspective that God's in control, it's easy to kind of get tensed up and say, man, are you sure God's got this? So he gives an interlude to the readers. And chapter 7 is one of those interludes where he begins to kind of step back and refocus the readers. And oftentimes, as the tension begins to rise, and writers do this, it's a literary device where they build the tension, back off just a little bit, let them take a breath. Okay, and that's what's happening here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the scene changes a little bit. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree." Now here, you see, John sees these four angels. He says the four corners of the earth. Now remember, this is not a scientific book. It's not a scientific writing. He's not saying that they believed that the earth was flat and had four corners. Okay? But it's symbolic of the four points on the compass, the north, south, east, and west, that's surrounding the earth. These four angels were standing, and they were holding back the winds of destruction in biblical times, and especially in apocalyptic writing, the winds represent destruction, represent harshness, and the east wind that blows and dries, and the west winds and the north winds that brings in the cold and snow. And so you have all of these winds that represent destruction. So they're holding back this great day of destruction that's about to take place. John sets the scene. Destruction is about to happen. These hard times are about to take place. And right now, the four angels are withholding these difficulties. They're not letting them happen. It's not time yet. So John sees them restraining this destruction that's talked about in chapter 6, verse 17. And then in verse 2 it says, I saw another angel. So there's a fifth angel that is on the scene. You've got the four that are holding back the winds of destruction and the winds of hardship. Then you've got this fifth angel, it says, that ascends up from the direction of the rising sun. Now, there's nothing more beautiful than a sunrise. And when you've been in a long night of struggle, and you've been on a long night of weeping, and a long night of fear, a long night of sitting in the hospital with somebody, and they're on their deathbed, they're right at the edge, but yet the dawn comes of a new day. And man, there's this sense of renewal, this sense of hope that comes up. So in the midst of this time where destruction is about to take place, and all of this craziness that's going on around in the world, God's got his four angels setting ready, holding back the destruction, the day of judgment that's going to be coming on the earth, this time of tribulation that we often talk about. And he's holding them back, and this angel comes up with hope. This fifth angel that comes up from the east, the direction of the rising sun. And he says that he has with him the seal of the living God. Now, this seal is different than we talked about in chapter 6, where the scroll was sealed. The seal of the scrolls was something that kept things hidden. It was sealed and nobody could open it but the Lamb. And these things were sealed up tight, closed up, hidden from everything. This seal is something different. This is a seal of notification, a seal of identification. So he says that this angel that comes up from the east, this angel that comes up a new day, a new ray of hope in this terrible time, has the seal of the living God, and he cries out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom have been granted to harm the earth and the sea, those four angels that are holding back the wind of destruction. And he says to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, this is something that's not a new concept. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you read this same thing where you have the four creatures and they're sealing the remnant of God in Israel, and he's stamping them on their forehead, identifying them as his own. They are the ones that are chosen by God to survive and to make it. So again, picture the scene. John is standing here. He's seeing these four angels, these strong angels that are holding back the winds of destruction, this great time of tribulation that's going to come upon the earth, this great time of bloodshed and death and hardship upon the earth. And this angel rises up from the east, and he has the seal of God, and he says, look, you guys can't do a thing until I have until I have sealed, stamped those of God's chosen that are going to enter into this time of destruction. These ones who are God's children, I'm going to identify them with a mark on their forehead. Now, this probably is not literal, okay? And I don't think it's talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit that all believers have. From the time of Christ's resurrection, from the day of Pentecost, when we accept Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into our lives. Every true believer, born-again believer of God, receives the Holy Spirit as a seal, a guarantee of what is to come. Well, here he says, until I seal the bondservants. These are already bondservants. They're already Christians. But I think he's talking about those that are going to be going into the tribulation. Now, here's where I may avert from other people, and here again, I want to stress again, this is not a point of dissension. It's not a point of separation. It's not a point of for us to break fellowship on, okay? But But he's talking about going into the day of wrath, the day of God's judgment, not the judgment of God, but the tribulation, this hard time that's going to be coming on, as we're going to look in the when the seventh seal is broken and the seven trumpets come, this time of tribulation. So there are believers that are, whoever's alive at this time, God is not going to receive them out of the tribulation, but he has stamped them, has identified them, and they are going to go through this tribulation. Now, again, if you believe there is a pre-tribulation rapture, great, I hope you're right. Because if I'm alive when the tribulation starts, I pray God takes us out of here. But I just don't see it. All right? The scripture is plainly talking here about going into this time of tribulation, this great day of suffering when much of the earth is going to be destroyed, many people are going to be destroyed, there's going to be a plague upon the waters and the sea and the rivers and all this stuff. But he's identifying, he's sealing some of his people to go through this tribulation. And if you look at the history of God, you look at the history of God as he has walked through history with his people. God never delivered them away from something, but he always delivered them through. When they went to the wilderness, he didn't separate them from the wilderness. He delivered them through the wilderness. When the Babylon, the punishment of God upon the children of Israel, there were some who were believers who weren't spared being taken into captivity, but they were delivered through captivity. And everything that you see about God's work in his people, very seldom, and I don't know of any places where he miraculously removes them from trouble. But he promises to never leave them nor forsake them, and he always sees them through trouble. So they're leading into this time of tribulation, and he sends his fifth angel, the strong angel, with his seal and says, seal these believers that are about to go into this time of trouble. You can't do it until I seal them on their foreheads. Now, in just a few chapters, we're going to see another seal on a group of people, but it's the mark of the beast. So he's going to mark them either on the forehead or on their right hand. There's going to be places where they're identified. So it's going to become very obvious who are God's people and who are those who are following after the beast and worshiping the beast. So there's a designation, a very, very observable, a very open designation between who are God's children and who are not. But yet they are still going through this time of tribulation. Verse 4, he transfers then from identifying or saying what is going to take place, and now he begins to look at these people who are being sealed. And he says, I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, if you notice as you read through there, that is not an accurate listing of the children of Jacob. Dan is not mentioned. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph is mentioned in most of the other places where you see the listing of the tribes of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. Joseph is left out, but his two sons, Manasseh, I can't remember. Ephraim, that's right. Ephraim is used instead of Joseph. Thank you. But here you've got Dan left out of the list. Reuben is the firstborn, but he's not listed first. And none of the others are listed in birth order. Judah is listed first rather than Reuben. Now, why would Judah be listed first? It's because that's the lineage of Jesus. So they were probably given that designation just as an acclamation of that or an affirmation of that. He is first because he's the one through whom the Messiah came. So they listed him first. Dan's left out completely. It could be because of the great sin of Dan. We don't know. That would be pure speculation. And then Ephraim's not mentioned, but Joseph is added, and also because he is a son of Jacob, but Manasseh is added. He's a grandson, not a son. So I don't think this listing is a literal listing, talking about just Jews. Not just 144,000 Jews are going to be identified to go in and go through this great tribulation. If we look at Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, it's probably, I think, and many other writers do, would seem to fit in the New Testament narrative of the children of Israel, the children of God. I think he's talking about believers, Christians. Paul says in Galatians, circumcision means nothing. Being a blood relative of Abraham means nothing. It's those who believe, who are of the faith of Abraham, those who are saved, who are adopted into the family of Abraham, are the true descendants of Abraham who share his same faith. So I believe in the because of this, and because of the New Testament narrative of who the true believers or who the true children of Abraham are, I think he's talking about Christians. So there are a great number of Christians going to be going into this tribulation. 144,000, again, I think is symbolic. Because in the New Testament, if you talk to a church, which was probably much smaller than ours, most of them, there were some bigger than ours, but even then, if you had 400 or 500 people that were going through persecution, their mindset was, there must not be many of us. The only Christians we know are the few Christians that we know in our circle. There's no CNN. There's no TBN. There's no broadcast, a Christian network. There's none of that. So you have a very limited view of the number of Christians that there are at their time. So if you told them there were 144,000 Christians on the earth, that would seem like a huge number. So based on what Jesus talks about being, or Paul talks about us being adopted into the family of God, what Jesus talks to the Pharisees about, look, just because you're children of Abraham, don't claim him as your father. If he was your father, you would believe in me. But you're speaking lies like your father, the devil. So even Jesus said, you're being born as a Jew has nothing to do with your relationship to God. So I think, now if we disagree on that, that's fine. Okay, it's not an issue to argue over. But I believe, based on the evidence and based on the narrative of the New Testament, this 144,000 is talking about the Christians that are alive, a large number of Christians that are going to be going into the tribulation when it begins. I don't see anywhere up to this point where there is a removing of Christians from the earth. The only time I see that is later on when you see the two reapers going out for the day of judgment. But if you disagree, I hope you're right. I hope if I'm alive, I don't have to go through it. But I just don't see in Scripture where it says that I won't. So he gives this large number of people who are going to be going into this tribulation, this time, who have been sealed, who have been identified as God's. Now again, in God's sovereignty, he knows everyone who is going to be saved. It's called the elect in Scripture. Now, we as Baptists believe that we have free will and we have the ability to choose and surrender our heart and our life to him. As Joshua told the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And all throughout, Paul talks about us choosing salvation and surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But yet God knows who will and who will not accept his Son as Savior, who will not and who will accept his gift of salvation. So he identifies them, he stamps them, and there is a certain number of Gentiles it talks about in Romans, or maybe it's Hebrews, that are going to be saved until the full number of Gentiles have believed. And then there he talked about last week about the full number of martyrs that are going to be killed before he returns. So in his sovereignty, he knows. He knows how many he's going to believe. He knows how many Gentiles are going to be saved before he sends his son back. He also knows how many Christians are going to be martyred before he sends his son back. That number is set. I don't understand that either. Okay? But God knows in His sovereignty. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the number of our days. He knows the number of hairs on your head. I promise you, if He knows how many hairs you've got on your head, He knows how many Christians there are going to be. And He has that day set. So He says that after these things, verse 9, after these things I looked and behold. Again, in reading commentaries, I believe this next group that he sees in heaven represents the same people that he saw or that he heard about on the earth. In that section we just read, he heard about 144,000 believers that were going to be sealed to go into the tribulation. Here he sees a large number in heaven. I think these are two different times, but the same group of people from two different perspectives. You've got this 144,000 that are going into the tribulation, but then after the tribulation in heaven, this celebration of believers that we see in verses 9 through 17, I believe is the same group, just from a different time and different perspective. It says, after these things, after all this took place, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Those are the redeemed. And palm branches were in their hands, and they were crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, the elders and the four creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice that these two groups of people, you had the ones who are robed in white, and then you've got the creatures and the elders and the angels both worshiping, but worshiping from a different perspective. The song of the redeemed, the elders and the angels and the living creatures that are before God all the time, they have no understanding of salvation. They can't sing the song. They can't celebrate God's grace. They can't celebrate God's salvation like you and I can. Those who are robed in white, those who are worshiping this multitude, this uncountable multitude from every nation and tribe and tongue, from all of the ages, worshiping the Father, who have been saved, who have had their sins washed away, their clothes cleansed and given, taken the rags of sin away and given the robe of righteousness of God, this white robe of righteousness, they can sing and celebrate the salvation of our God. What they say in verse 10, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They have a whole different perspective, a whole different reason, a whole different song to sing to God than the elders and the angels do. The song of the redeemed that we'll see later on, the angels can't sing it. All they can do is say amen. Amen. Power and glory and riches and honor belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. They can amen it, but they can't celebrate it. They can amen it, but they can't understand it. They can amen it, but they can't sing it because they have not experienced it. They have never been sinful. They have never been out of fellowship and enemies of God. They've always been in the presence of a holy God. They've always been there worshiping. They've always been there seeing and listening and speaking and knowing God in His fullness. We don't. They can't sing the song that we can sing because we have experienced this great gift of salvation, this hope that carries us through all the troubles of the earth. We've seen the grace of God. We know the grace of God. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care how much you study the grace of God. I don't know how much you focus on the grace of God. I don't care how much you understand the grace of God this side of heaven. You have no clue what real grace is until we stand before the throne, robed in white. I think in that moment, we'll have the greatest an overwhelming understanding of what grace is. We can sing Amazing Grace. We can think we know what grace is, but until that moment, we will have no real clue of how great that grace is. And in that moment that we stand before the throne, that we worship Jesus face to face, that we see God in His glory, we begin to see and understand the great grace that it takes for someone as sinful and as wretched and as wicked as I am to stand in that place and be able to sing salvation and glory belong to our God and to the Lamb. Man, what a day that's going to be. But I think it'll be even stronger for those who go through the tribulation, who have experienced the hardship. And us, I mean, people who have gone through life and hadn't had any major problems, everything's been kind of smooth. Man, they can celebrate, but man, folks that God has gotten them through hard stuff. God has gotten us through some terrible times, has redeemed so much and shown up so much and done so much. Man, there's no replacing experience. So you see these two groups of people worshiping around the throne. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" He asked a question of John. He asked a rhetorical question of John. He may be verbalizing what John is already asking, or he may just be giving John an opportunity to kind of snap out of it and begin to conversate and begin to absorb and help to process what he's seeing and to help him understand it more. But he asked him, "Who are they and where do they come from?" Verse 14, I like this. I said to him, "My Lord, you know." You know. Now, he's not being facetious. He's not being disrespectful. He's admitting, "I haven't got a clue. You know, you tell me. I'm wondering the same thing. You know who they are. Who are they?" And he says, this elder says to him, "They are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So here again, these who have come out, come through. This coming out does not mean a missing out. It means a coming through. Those who have gone through and come out the other side. Those who have gone through and been faithful. Those who have gone through and not bowed down to the beast. Those who have gone through and not renounced Jesus. Those who have gone through and been faithful. These are the ones that have come out. They've gone in and come out on the other side. Faithful, washed in the blood of Jesus. See, that's the true measure of our faith. Is it a faith that is a long-suffering faith? Is it a great faith or a small faith? We talked about this before. Part of being such a great faith or a small faith is not the size of the faith, but the duration of the faith. A lot of us will have we'll have faith till things aren't going well, and then we lose faith. It's the same thing that Peter had, the problem he had on the boat. He was in the boat, Jesus walking on the water, came up, and Peter said, "Hey, Jesus, if that's you, command me to come out to you." Great faith, awesome. He gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water, but in the midst of his walk to Jesus, he begins to look around at the water and the sea and the waves, and he begins to doubt. His faith begins to wane. It's not strong enough, it's not long enough to carry him through to meet Jesus on the water. And he says, "Why'd you start doubting? Oh, you have little faith." Little doesn't have to do with size most often. It's talking about the duration of our faith. Is your faith long enough to see you through whatever it is life throws at you? Not the faith to stop it when it starts. Not the faith to get out of it and not have to go through it. The faith that separates true Christians and fringe Christians, wannabe Christians, is a faith that carries you all the way through. That's why Jesus said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." It's that enduring faith that we need to have. Not just a mountain-sized faith, but a long faith that lasts through the troubles. It says those are the ones who are clothed in white that made it through the tribulation. Verse 15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the..." Beautiful picture. "He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them." He'll spread His... Now, what is a tabernacle? A tent, but it's a place of dwelling. He says His dwelling will be over them. He will encompass them. They're there before him day and night, all throughout eternity, worshiping him, celebrating him, thanking him for his grace, understanding more and more as the years and the eons and the billions of years go by, understanding grace all the more. And God's tabernacle, his tent, will be over them. Picture of a mother hen, whole bunch of chicks. Man, they might be 14, 15 little chicks running around there. But trouble come up, she clucks one time and ruffles them wings out, right up under there. You think, there's no way all those can fit up under one chicken. But they do. Just like the myriad and myriad, the uncountable multitude of people worshiping around the throne are completely surrounded by the dwelling place of God. They're living in his presence, in his beauty, in his love, in his glory. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful vision that is. Verse 16 says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, we love to hear these passages from our perspective. And man, when you're going through hard times and you just come through hard times and you're facing hard times, you know it's going to be a tough road ahead. Man, these are comforting to us. But we've got to look at them from the perspective of the ones that John is writing to. He's writing to people who are being persecuted by the government, who are losing their homes, their families, their lives are being taken, their livelihood is taken away. They are being oppressed. They are being beaten down. They are being severely abused by everybody. The Jews, the Romans, everybody is against them. Now read it from their perspective. Read it from the ears and the heart of the people that John is writing to. They, these ones who have gone through this great hardship, through this tribulation, through these terrible days that you are beginning to experience. He says, they will hunger no longer. Imagine somebody that has lost their job and they can't buy food for their kids. I mean, not just going to sleep today hungry, but for the past 3 or 4 days hungry because you don't have a job and nobody wants to give you anything for fear that they'll be the ones that are persecuted next. Struggling and hurting. They'll hunger no more. It says that they will thirst no more. You're not cut off from the well of water. You're not cut off and pushed back. Nor will the sun beat down. Your home's been taken away. You're stuck out in the sun, oppressed, miserable. For the Lamb in the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd and he will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I think that's a beautiful word of encouragement as he says, look, God's not going to keep you from tribulation. He's going to keep you from hardship. But he's going to get you through that hardship. He's going to get you through that struggle. He's going to get you through that time if you will just keep your faith and eyes on him. And there is coming a day when it will be all worth it. It will be all worth it. And so I can't see in Scripture where anywhere in here he's talking about removing Christians from the tribulation, a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't see it. Again, I hope I'm wrong. There'd be one time I'll be glad to stand in heaven and look somebody that believes in a pre-tribulation rapture and they got it right and I was wrong. I'd be glad to stand there. You were right and I'm wrong and I'm glad of it. But rather than hoping that God will keep us from that tribulation, why not prepare our faith to be a long faith, to be a big faith, to be an enduring faith, that no matter what this world throws at us, no matter what troubles we face, our faith in Jesus and His Holy Spirit and His presence will see us through to the other side. And whatever it is, it will be a glorious day when we come out on the other end. All right? Any thoughts?